Well, happy Easter, guys. So glad that you're here with us today. My name's Clay. I get the honor and the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Next Level. And you may be in this room and you may be a follower of Jesus, and this may be one of many Easter celebrations that you have had. Or you may be coming in and you've got questions, and maybe this is the first Easter celebration that you've ever been a part of. No matter where you're at in those camps, I am really glad that you're here. And if you're new, I just want to say that one of the things that we value here is this idea of you can come with questions and you can come with whatever you got going on in your background. And the way that we say it is your story is safe here. You're not going to find any judgment in this place. And we're just thrilled that you're here. We want you to find the same life that we have found. So as we get started here at Easter, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a crisis of faith? I've had one. And for me, mine was back in 2007, after 25 years of being a Christian, and actually after 14 years of full-time working inside of a church, I had my crisis of faith. And actually, it wound up being about a two-year-long journey. It wasn't anything that was quick, where I deconstructed everything about my belief system. And it was cathartic. It was miserable. It was a ride, to say the least. And at times, it scared me. And probably more important, it scared my wife. You can talk to her about it. There were numerous nights that she would just sit in the tub and cry. And as I would walk in and say, "Hey, baby, what's wrong?" She would say, "I'm just not sure that you're saved anymore." That is how the process went with me. But honestly, the process began way before 2007. It seemed that I've always been the kind of person that has questions. I don't know if you're that kind of person or not, but I drove my parents crazy when I was a kid, always asking why. But there was these questions about Christianity and about faith that really began probably in my teenage years. And every once in a while, they would bubble up. Questions that, you know, good Christians, maybe you're told, don't ask. Like, what do we do when we read in the Bible and there are some differences that we see between the text, or maybe some apparent contradictions? Like, what am I supposed to do with that? Or how can I reconcile the concept of a loving God with evil that's in the world? How do I reconcile this idea that God loves everyone and then there is this hell where everybody can suffer forever? How can faith and science coexist? This was a big one for me because I'm an engineer by training. I went to engineering school and got my degree from Georgia Tech. Most of my life, though, I was able to kind of brush those questions off. Most of my life, as those come up, I was able to kind of push those things down. But then in 2007, things began to fall apart for me. I mean, things weren't going all that well at church, and so my job wasn't doing well. Our finances were really tight. I was missing out on all kinds of family functions. I wasn't feeling like I was being a good dad, and I wasn't being a good husband. And all of a sudden, I began to feel like God abandoned me. Like, God, where are you at? Why is faith not working for me? So I made the most difficult decision that I've made in my life, and I resigned my church. And shortly after resigning my church, I felt lost, if I'm honest. I didn't have any purpose. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what to believe anymore. I knew that God existed. That was about the basis of my belief. I knew God existed. I could look around and like look at earth and look at humanity, look at all that is out there and look at creation and say, well, there's got to be a God, but everything else I'm just not all that sure about. And one of the main questions that I was wrestling with as I went through those 2 years was, is the Bible true? Is it true? Can it be trusted? Now, I'll spare you all of the details because it was quite a long journey. The conclusion I came to is, yes, the Bible is true and it can be trusted. And ultimately, I did rebuild my faith, and now it's stronger and more resilient than it has ever been. And the foundation that I rebuilt my faith on is what I want to talk about today, because it is what we are here celebrating, and it's at the core of the Easter story. Now, most Sundays, when I get up on a stage like this, or one of our other communicators get on a stage, we will be talking about topics that address both Christians and non-Christians. You know, things that can affect all of us equally. So we'll talk about the idea of purpose or the importance of love. We'll talk about forgiveness and how that can transform your life and a community, right? So we'll talk about these ideas in a group setting. But every once in a while, I'll get on a stage, or one of our other communicators will get on a stage, And we're going to talk about something that is exclusively for Christians. And so what I'll say in those moments is, hey, you may be someone who is here and questioning faith, but what I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to be talking straight to Jesus followers. We're glad that you're here. You'll probably still get some things out of this, but I'm talking to just some Jesus followers. What I want to do today is kind of flip that script. I know I'm in a room that's full of Jesus followers because it's Easter Sunday, but what I want to do is I want to speak to those of you who are here who maybe you're not following Jesus, or maybe you used to follow Jesus, but you've walked away. Maybe you got questions, maybe you got doubts, maybe you're where I was back in 2007, and I want to talk about that. But if you're a believer in the room, here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen. I want you to listen really closely to what it is that we're talking about. How do we talk about it? Because it's going to be able to frame up for you how you can speak to people who aren't at the same place in faith that you are and be able to speak intelligently and be able to speak caringly about them on this view. So on Easter, I want to speak to those of you in this room who are not a follower of Jesus. So if you're not currently following Jesus, or you once did, and maybe you, whatever your reason, you walked away from church, I want you to know, first and foremost, I get it. I mean, it could have been what someone said to you. It could have been how some Christian treated you. It could have been how you were treated at church. You know, I don't know what your experience or story is, but I know it is real, and I know it possibly had an effect on you. What I want you to know is I understand. I've been there. But here's something that I learned. When I deconstructed and I walked away from my faith, something that I learned is important to understand. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to tear something down. Like, how many of you know that? Anyone here ever raised a toddler? Then you know this, right? It does not take a whole lot of effort to tear something down. My dog can destroy things in seconds. Chew toys, socks, shirts, books, pillows, couches. He can do it in seconds. It does not take a whole lot of intelligence, and it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to tear something down. It is easy to be a critic. It is easy to criticize everything, but it takes guts, and it takes determination to build something back once you have torn something down, right? And to build something back, this is my architecture background coming in, you have to have a strong foundation. Everything that you see that is great in life has a strong foundation. If you see a great marriage, I can tell you, there is a strong foundation in that marriage. If you see a great parent-child relationship, there's a strong foundation there. If you see a great building, there is a strong foundation that is there. If you see a great business, there is a strong foundation. All great things are built on a strong foundation. And what we're going to talk about today is the strong foundation of the Christian faith. The thing that brought me back into faith. It's the thing that allowed me to put all the pieces back together into the event that we're celebrating here today. So what I want to do is I want to walk you through what that foundation is. And let's do it in this type of form. Let's say that you came to me and for whatever reason, we had a conversation together. You said, hey, can we get together? Can we have lunch? Can we go get a drink? You know, can we go get a coffee? If we were sitting down and you were talking about your faith experience and you were expressing your questions and all the things that you had going on in you, this is how I would approach it. I would talk to you like I was talking to myself back in 2007. And here are the things that I would say, but probably more importantly than what I would say is to start off by telling you where I wouldn't go. I wouldn't go by trying to defend the church's history, as some people try to do, because we would have to admit that the church has a pretty ugly history all the way into current. The church still is doing some mean, hurtful things, and I don't think that they are defendable, so I wouldn't start there. And I wouldn't try to attempt to justify the words that some other Christian told you or some other pastor said or some church did and hurt you. I wouldn't stand by some Christian's proclaimed values and what they say that you should be doing or what their speech is. In fact, I probably wonder, just like you do when I hear these things, does that person even know Jesus? So I wouldn't do that. And it may come as a surprise, I wouldn't even start with the Bible. And for those of us who love the Bible, this is really difficult because we believe that the Bible is God's living word. We believe it's a source of life. Yet when someone is questioning everything, The Bible is not a good starting place for them to go. And what's interesting is for more than 300 years following Jesus' resurrection, countless people came to a belief in Jesus before there was a Bible. Before we had anything written and bound and leather printed with your name stamped in on the front. So what drew them? What drew them to become a Christian? We're going to get there in just a minute. But during our conversation, I would skip over all of those topics that I mentioned, and I would focus on the cornerstone of what my faith is built on and what Paul says the faith, the cornerstone of faith as a Christian is built on, what thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of Christians made a decision to follow Jesus Christ on this thing alone before there was a Bible. Where I would start our conversation is I would start with the resurrection of Jesus. If you got questions about faith, this is your starting place. And what's interesting, when you look into it, there were tens of thousands of people, if not hundreds of thousands of people, who believed that Jesus rose from the dead before we had a Bible. In fact, people started believing Jesus rose from the dead the very morning Jesus rose from the dead, right? And when Jesus rose from the dead, the people in the vicinity of Jerusalem, they took to what would be considered first century social media. They started talking about it. And they started writing about it. And the word just began to get out. And long before there was a Bible, there were these things that we call eyewitness accounts. People who actually wrote down what they saw. Not just what they heard. Here is what I saw. And then those eyewitness accounts got included in what we call our Bible. But long before there was a Bible, there were these letters, these documents. And the way I would say it is this. These documents, these letters about the resurrection, are not important because they're in the Bible. Right? We can go there and say, well, they're in the Bible, right? Because they're there, they're important. No, they are not important because they're in the Bible. They are important. Therefore, that's why they're in the Bible. This is important to understand the distinction, that these things were so important they got included in the Bible. You see, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, not because the Bible tells me, but because there's a guy named Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector that encountered Jesus and his life changed, and Matthew saw a resurrected Jesus and he wrote about it. I believe in the resurrection because of a guy named Mark. Mark was a Greek who probably got his accounts of what happened straight from Peter. And I believe because of Luke. Luke was a physician, guys. He was a doctor, a very well-educated man who said, I sat down, I talked to everyone, I interviewed everyone, and I wrote an orderly account of everything that happened. I believe in the resurrection because of a guy named John. John was one of Jesus' best friends while he was here on earth. John saw the empty tomb. John poked his eyeballs, as we're going to see in just a moment, and saw that no one was there, and then saw a resurrected Jesus. And as an old man thought, I probably should write these things down so that people would have them. I believe in the resurrection because of a guy named Peter. Another one of Jesus' best friends. Man, he was a bit of a hothead. But Peter goes on to talk. I saw a resurrected Jesus and gave up his life for that fact. I believe in the resurrection, and this is probably one of the best evidence there is. There's a guy named James, and here's the interesting thing. James, this particular James, is the little brother of Jesus. So let me ask you a question. How many of you have a little brother? Okay? What would it take for your little brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? Probably a resurrection. I mean, your older brother, right? You're trying to figure out, my older brother? Like, how could he be the Son of God? It would probably take the resurrection. What's interesting is James, there's no record of James being a follower of Jesus before the resurrection. I'm sure he's like, I don't know, man, that's my brother. Like, you know, he used to give me noogies on my head and everything else. But after the resurrection, James becomes a leader in the church. So I believe the resurrection Because Jesus' little brother says, my older brother is the Son of God. I believe in the resurrection because of a guy named Paul, who was a Pharisee, a religious leader, who encounters a resurrected Jesus and then goes on to become the single person with the most influence on starting the church around the world in the ancient times. But the next person is probably someone that you wouldn't think of. I believe in the resurrection because of a guy named Nero. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but probably everybody here has heard of Nero, right? You've heard of Nero. You've heard of Nero. You probably don't know any of the laws that he enacted. Probably don't know anything about that. Probably don't know who was the emperor before Nero. You probably don't know who the emperor was after Nero. You probably don't know any of the battles that he won. But there's two things, if you know about Nero, two things you know. Number one, he burned Rome. We hear Nero, oh, he went crazy and he burned Rome. The second thing, he blamed the Christians. He burned Rome and he blamed the Christians. Now, the reason this is important is because this happened about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, right? And the reason that detail is important is because a lot of people have studied how long it takes for a myth or a fable to develop. A myth or a fable, the way that happens is it's loosely based on something that did happen, but then over time it gets exaggerated and exaggerated and exaggerated, and then all of a sudden you start believing something that never happened. People that study this kind of thing concluded that it takes 60 to 80 years for a myth or a legend to develop. Why is that? Well, in order for a myth or a legend to develop, all the people who were actually alive during the time generally have to die off because they could refute everything that you say. So if I tried to tell you something happened 30 years ago, right? Some of us in this room were alive 30 years ago, 1994. If I was trying to stand on this stage and say, Nelson Mandela never became president of South Africa, it wouldn't fly because you were alive. You remember. You remember the conflict that was going on. You remember the celebrations that were happening inside South Africa. If I said in 1994, Bill Clinton was not our president, you would go, you're crazy. I was alive during that time. He absolutely was our president, right? Because you're still alive and you could refute it. History tells us that when Nero looked for a group of people to blame for burning the city, just 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there was a large number of people who believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Not 60 years later, not 90 years later, not 100 years later, 30 years later. They believe that there is going on in Rome, not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, 1,500 miles from where the event takes place, there's enough Christians for Nero to blame them and for persecution to break out. So if there were thousands of Christians in Rome 30 years later, there was potentially thousands 20 years later, at least hundreds 10 years later, possibly hundreds just a few years after the resurrection took place. So when you look at the timeline, it is virtually impossible to conclude that there's been enough time for a myth to have developed and spread all the way to Rome in just 30 years. So how did they hear about it? How were there these Christians in Rome? Because someone wrote about an eyewitness account. Possibly some of them went back and talked to the people who saw it happen. And it spread. As people got these accounts, they would write them down. Think about it. If you were in ancient times and you had a document that wrote down the resurrection of Jesus and what Jesus said and how he been, how precious would that be to you? You would meticulously copy it, and that is what they did. And then those letters, they just went out. And people began to believe in Jesus. Not hundreds of years later, immediately they began to believe in Jesus. But before all of that, before there was the Bible and being put together and all of that, we had these eyewitness accounts. This is what they are. They're not just Bible. These are eyewitness accounts to what actually happened. Now, what's interesting? Here we are many, many years later, and we are celebrating on Easter. And here's the thing about Easter. We don't simply celebrate the fact of the resurrection. Right? Maybe you went to a church that did. I tell you, we don't, and I don't. We don't celebrate the fact of the resurrection. We celebrate the implications of the resurrection. Right? It's the implications that get us excited. It's the implications that cause us to sing. It's the implications that cause us to get emotional, because when you fully understand the resurrection, you take seriously Jesus' death and that he raised from the dead, it is life-changing. And there aren't just four accounts. There are multiple accounts of Jesus' resurrection, four of which we have in our scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today, I want to look at how Luke records what went on. And I want to read it to you as best I can, like I read this back in 2007, as I was unsure about everything. So if we go to Luke chapter 24, he begins in verse 1, he says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women," and this is going to be really important in just a moment, "the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." He said, well, what are they doing? Well, Jesus died on a Friday, and they are heading in after the Sabbath. There was a rush to get Jesus buried. And these ladies are assuming that since guys did it, they probably didn't do a good job, and they are showing up to properly prepare his body. They are going to do all of the rituals and all of the rites, and so this is why they are showing up. So they go, and then verse 2 says, "They found that the stone that was in front of the tomb had been rolled from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus." So they arrive, the stone isn't there, they look in, and there is no body. And you would think the very next thing that these ladies are going to come out is, "Oh my gosh, he is risen. Jesus is alive. We can't believe that he is raised from the dead." What did they do? They stood there puzzled. They stood there puzzled. Like they don't know what happened. Like the resurrection was not on their mind. They're trying to figure it out. Like, where'd he go? Who took the body? Like, who would do this kind of thing? Like, we saw him die. We saw them put him in here. That's why we were coming down here to take care of him. And they are puzzled. They stood there puzzled. Two men appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes, right? Glowing robes. And the women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. And then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead." This is the first indicator that this is what has happened. And these women, when they heard this from these two men, they did probably what you and I would do, right? This is what I would do. They rushed back from the tomb to tell the other guys, right? They rushed back to tell the 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. This is an amazing account. And what's so amazing, when I go back, is this idea, the very first eyewitnesses to the resurrection are women. And this is important because women in this time period had no rights. Their word was not even allowed in court. They could not speak up. They were not allowed to testify about anything, but God chooses women. And it's recorded that women are the first eyewitnesses. Why would you record that? Because that's how it happened. And it goes on. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men. So they didn't believe. Like, you ladies are crazy. Like, slow down. That makes no sense. So they don't believe it. However, Peter jumped up. There was something in Peter said, I need to see this for myself. Jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping in, he peered and saw the empty linen wrappings. So Peter arrives, right, and he looks inside, and he's, man, I got to figure this out for myself. And he sees an empty tomb. He sees the linens. And, of course, he runs out and goes, Jesus is alive. He raised from the dead. Like, I can't believe it. The lady said that he was resurrected, and this is what happened. Is that what? No, that's not what happened. It said then he went home wondering what had happened. He goes home. He's just as puzzled as anyone else. Peter is wondering, did someone take the body? And if they took the body, why did they leave the linens? I mean, that's kind of odd. Did they unwrap him? Why would somebody do this? What is happening? So if you were like I was in 2007 and you are skeptical about the resurrection, the first thing I want you to know is you have a lot in common with the very people who were there who saw the resurrection. Because skepticism was the first response to the resurrection. People were skeptic. I'm not sure about this. I'm puzzled about this. I'm wondering what is going on. They even documented their own skepticism. Just think, if this is a made-up story, you make yourself look good. Like, I knew all along. Jesus said he was going to raise. I knew he was going to raise. I saw it. I called it. But no. They document their own skepticism. The disciples felt the same back then that maybe you do now that I know I felt in 2007. And as the story goes on, they're sitting at home. And somebody knocks on the door, and it's a couple of gentlemen who come up and say, "Hey, we saw Jesus on the road, and he is alive." And while they are talking, Luke tells us in verse 36, and just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Jesus shows up and appears suddenly. Imagine how amazing that is. And Jesus himself, I love it. He doesn't go, "I'm back. I'm risen." No, he's like, "Hey, guys, peace be with you." In other words, calm down. I know you're anxious. Jesus would probably say that to us today. "Hey, peace be with you. I'm here to bring peace, peace of mind, peace to your questions and the things that you ask. Peace be with you." But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. I love this. They still don't believe. They're still doubting. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled," what is that word? "With belief." No. Doubt. They're staring at a resurrected Jesus. And Jesus is calling them out on their doubt. Not in any kind of bad way. He's just calling what is obvious. "Why are you still doubting? You see me standing here. Why do you still have questions?" And then he does a very kind thing. "Hey, I get you have doubt. You need evidence? We can deal with the evidence. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me." He's talking about the nail scars that would have been left behind from being nailed to the cross. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. "Guys, look at the evidence. I get that you got doubts. Spend the time. Check it out." And if you're skeptical, Jesus would say the same thing to you. Look at the evidence. Take your time. Check it out. Verse 41. Still they stood there, full of belief. That's not what the text says, is it? They stood there in disbelief. But at the same time, filled with joy and wonder. There's a balance between seeing something that is unbelievable and then the joy that begins to grow inside of you. Right? The wonder in them is growing. Maybe it is him. Maybe he did rise from the dead. Maybe there is hope, and they can't believe it's happening. Because here's the deal, guys. When Jesus walked from the tomb into that room, everything changed. When Jesus walked from the tomb into that room, everything that they knew changed. The hope that they had, it was founded in the resurrection. And I believe not only did it change everything for them, it changes everything for us. So he appears to them, he shows them evidence, he eats some fish, and then later on he says this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and you can go on. He starts reading all about the predictions of the Messiah and everything that is there, and you can read that for yourself. And then he says this: "There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things." Forgiveness of sin. You and I, we both live in a world that has gone wrong. I mean, there's evidence of that everywhere around. We see greed everywhere. We see selfishness everywhere. We see the powerless being crushed by the powerful. We see hatred and anger. And we know that there's something wrong in the world. And what is wrong in the world is this thing called sin. And before we get on our high horse, here's the thing. That same sin is in us. We do things all the time that are wrong. We treat people the way they should not be treated. We mistreat people. We make decisions that maybe we shouldn't make. We know that there are things in us that are dark. And Jesus says there is forgiveness for those things, for all who repent. And for me, back in 2007, this changed everything. Right? The concept. It changed the concept and the context for every decision. It changed how I viewed relationships. It changed how I viewed finances. It changed how I viewed work. It changed the way I dreamed. It changed the way I planned. It changed the way I treated other people. That Jesus is alive and forgiveness is available to all who repent. Think about this. There are some certain things about life that we owe to the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you can pray knowing God hears your prayers. Many of you in this room, you pray because you think God hears your prayers, or else you wouldn't be able to do it. Do you know why God hears your prayers? Because a resurrected Jesus says, when you pray, your heavenly Father hears your prayers. Without the resurrection, you're just praying to dead space. Because of the resurrection, you can live knowing that there's a life beyond this life. Many of us, you want to talk about heaven, you want to talk about an afterlife, you want to talk about things. You know why you can think about those things? You want to know why that you can talk about those things? It's because a resurrected Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Prior to Jesus, most Jews and most pagans believed you died, you went to the place of the dead, and that's it. You just died and it's over. Because of the resurrection, you can go to a funeral of a loved one and you can say something like, we'll see you again. It's because of the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection that your faith has any meaning at all. Paul tells us that without the resurrection, that our faith is pointless. Without the resurrection, Jesus is a good teacher. He teaches a few good things. But because of the resurrection, those things have meaning and they have life. We believe all of this because of the resurrection. And we were sitting down and we went through all of these things and we had this whole conversation. The very last thing that I would say to you, because this is the thing that I came to know, this is the thing that I built my faith back on. When it comes to believing Jesus, the issue isn't what the church has done to you. The issue isn't what Christians have done to you. The issue isn't what some college philosopher or some college psychology professor told you. The issue is Jesus Christ, did he rise from the dead? The issue always, always, always is who is Jesus? That's what you've got to figure out on your own. If it was just the two of us having a coffee or having a drink, I would end our conversation and I would say, please, just remember, no matter what you decide, no matter what you think that I have said, please remember there is only one issue. It was Jesus. What did he do? And on Easter, that question is answered. He is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God and worthy of your consideration. If you want to know more, next week we're going to begin a series. We're calling it Reconstructing Faith, where we're going to look at this question. Who is Jesus? What did he say? What did he do? How did he ask us to live? And we're going to strip away all of the non-essentials. We're going to address this, and I would invite you to be here for that. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for those who have gone before us, and they sacrificed so much to preserve these stories, these scriptures, these eyewitness accounts for centuries. And here we are, we're just completely drawn in by the richness of these words. Father, my prayer is that our focus isn't solely on just the fact of the resurrection, but on its profound implications. God, I pray that we would begin to understand and know you as a God who cherishes us, who wants us to call you Father, and that you sent your Son to undergo death, but you resurrected him and infused him with life so that we could have hope and life ourselves. Pray for all of us who have chosen to walk with Jesus. We wouldn't hide from that. That we would share and speak the life that we have found to all that are around us. God, give us the ability to demonstrate that our faith is rooted in something far more potent, that it is rooted in this resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And if you're here today and you're kind of on the cusp of faith, right? If you're thinking, I haven't yet surrendered to Jesus, but there's just something inside of you that says, I want to surrender to this. I want to begin living this life. If you're ready to take that step, it's not the words that save you or anything like that, but I would love for you to pray a prayer like this as you begin your journey. Just say, God, today I acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus. I'm ready to rethink my life, to seek your forgiveness, and explore hope and faith and purpose that can be found in you. And the best that I know how, I'm going to commit my life to living with you as one of your followers. Jesus, I thank you for all of that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Well, hey, friends, thanks for joining us today. We are so thrilled that you would take time out on Easter to be able to watch this message with us today. This video, if you could share it with people, not only would it be helpful for you, but it helps us by liking and subscribing. It kind of helps us accomplish our mission to raise the reputation of Jesus. And along those same lines, we would love it if you would help us out financially. If you go to our website, nextlevelchurch.org/give, there are giving options that are there. If you would choose one of those, not only are you honoring God, but you are helping us produce content like this and do all of the great works that we do all throughout Charlotte and all throughout the country and the world. And by way of benediction, there's a verse that I want to read to you. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May you on this Easter Sunday, may you go in peace. May you go as witnesses of the Lord Jesus, and may you bring life, life to the full to everyone you encounter. God bless you. We'll see you back next week as we kick off a brand new series called Reconstructing Faith.